If you have your Bibles, open it up to Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, we'll move to 58 in just a moment. If you have a prayer slip or visitor slip, pass them on over and we'll pick those up and be assured of our commitment to pray for you in this coming week. Well, it's not hard to figure out what's on my mind consistently year after year as we come to the end of the year and the beginning of the first year. I'm wanting to emphasize three essentials in the Christian life, and that is the Word of God, prayer and fasting, and serving the Lord. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage in Isaiah 58 that we're calling a well-watered garden, and you'll see why from the text in just a few minutes. But really, this week, we're wanting to emphasize a prayer and fasting emphasis, that you would think about a time to set aside, to pray and to fast. And a survey of God's Word, you see that this is a prominent and assumed spiritual discipline in a Christian's life. We don't pray, we don't fast, we don't give, we don't serve, or do anything else to earn God's favor. It is only by the grace of God given to us, but these spiritual disciplines are means of grace by which we grow in the Christian life. And so I want to make a case for proper prayer and fasting as a part of your life and mine. Jesus assumed that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said in chapter 6 that when you give, when you pray, when you fast, assuming that this would be a part of every disciple of Jesus Christ. And so let's enter this sermon with that in mind, and I pray that it would lead us to a greater walk with the Lord. And the reason we need to remind ourselves of God's promises, His promise of continual refreshment in our life, it's because we all deal with nagging questions from time to time, don't we? How do we prove what's right, what's wise, what's holy in our decisions? How do we know that we're living to please the Lord? How do we experience true spiritual victory over sin, especially when our sanctification is at times depressingly slow? How can we find the strength to press on when life is hard? When dreams and hopes and expectations have evaporated and it's like I'm living in a scorched place, is it still possible with the disappointments and the setbacks and failures in my life to know God's pleasure, God's refreshing? How do we live to make an impact for the Lord? How do we finish our lives in the obedience of faith? How do we finish well this race that's set before us with joy, when we see so many, after seasons of identifying with the church, fall away? How do I end with joy, Lord? And I find in the prophet of Isaiah answers to those questions. Not just in Isaiah, but throughout the Word of God. Isaiah offers no silver bullet, self-help approaches to life. That's not what this is about. His ministry was urgent, his ministry was clear and simple, and he consistently pointed God's people back to a genuine, humble walk with the Lord. Isaiah has been called the Prince of the Prophets, and he repeatedly called God's people to understand well the difference between religious routine and sincere devotion to God. His 66th chapter prophecy is placed in the canon of Scripture as a testament to how God used him in the history of Judah. And just an important historical note that can make all the difference in your Bible reading in the Old Testament. Israel, the nation called by God to be a conduit of blessing, beginning with Abraham and onward. Their first king was Saul, followed by David, followed by Solomon. Each reigned for 40 years. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, came on the throne and was a fool. And the kingdom was split in two. And you had the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. And that's how they're identified in much of the Old Testament. So when it says that Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, his focus was on the southern tribe of Judah. All of Israel, the northern tribes, all of their history, they didn't have a single righteous king. It was a zero spiritually for the northern tribes, and they were taken into captivity first by the Assyrians. And Judah had 8 named godly kings. And they had moments of revival and a returning to the Lord. But in the end, they fell to idolatry and disobedience and were taken into captivity. Here in Isaiah 1, it says, the vision of Isaiah, Isaiah 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, those names may not be familiar to you, but the reign of these kings was a major part of the 350-year history of Judah. 113 years, by my calculation, of reign by these 4 kings. 3 of them were godly kings. Ahaz was an unmitigated disaster. Uzziah had the longest reign of all, 52 years. And he started well and ended poorly, but he was named among the godly because he did fear the Lord. And then he mentions Jotham and Hezekiah. What is striking about this list of kings is that Isaiah ministered during a time where there were revivals of faith and allegiance to God. And so Uzziah, with a 52-year reign, that's where Isaiah begins. And you're familiar with chapter 6, probably any chapter in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's in the temple, and the year King Uzziah died, 52 years have come and gone. The stability of the nation is in question, and he's wondering who's on the throne. And God says, I'm on the throne. And Isaiah, perhaps the most righteous man in Judah, saw himself in light of how God saw him, and he said, what? Woe is me. Not a bad testimony for the most righteous man in Judah, the prophet of God. Woe is me, but woe is me quickly turned to here I am, because God issued a call on his life to go and to preach. And it would be a hard ministry. And if you read the last part of Isaiah 6, it speaks about how he would preach to people who would not listen to him and would fall away. What kind of enthusiasm would that be to call someone to ministry? Nobody's going to listen to you. Their hearts are hard. And yet Isaiah was faithful to the Lord. Not only does he mention Uzziah, he mentions King Hezekiah, and you may not be familiar with all that surrounded his throne, but he was a godly king. He removed the high places. In 2 Kings 18, it says that Israel still kept around the bronze serpent from the days of Moses. And they began to offer offerings to it and began to worship it. Hezekiah took that bad boy and broke it in pieces. Amen. We will not do that under my reign. Nehushtan is what they called it. The bronze thing. Hezekiah destroyed it. But perhaps the moment that it was a crowning part of Isaiah's ministry to the kings anyway, to Hezekiah, was when the Assyrians came and they surrounded Jerusalem, and the Assyrians were the power of the known world, and Sennacherib sent his official, the Rabshakeh, and the Rabshakeh is talking to them in Hebrew, and they don't talk in Hebrew. We don't want the people. No, we're talking in Hebrew. You people need to know, if you listen to Hezekiah, you're done. You will eat your own waste and drink your own urine. Yeah, it's in the Bible. Amen. Twice. And so Hezekiah, what does he do? Mount strategies. Hold self-improvement sessions. He hits his face. Wow. He warned the people, don't say a word to them. Falls on his face, calls on the Lord, and God says, because you called on me and you didn't form an alliance and you weren't doing all these other things, you were depending upon me, I will show myself strong. And we read of one of the greatest routs in the history of the world as the angel of the Lord comes and 185,000 Assyrians are wiped out in a single night. Oh, the power of prayer. We minimize it, don't we? Oh yeah, we got to strategize. There's a place for planning. Man, I'm a planner. There's a place for it. But nothing replaces seeking God and trusting in Him alone. Nothing does it. Nothing replaces it. So Isaiah, I'm wanting you to see Isaiah here. He's in the midst of ministry to these kings. He was the prince of prophets. And in the closing section of Isaiah, as we move to chapter 58, as we move to the latter section of Isaiah, the message he preached was one of confrontation. He confronted the people of God because we're prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave the God we love. And Isaiah's ministry, like all the faithful prophets, confronted God's people and comforted God's people. Isaiah's prophecy, and you need to understand this coming to chapter 58, Isaiah's prophecy is moving toward a new heaven and new earth. He says that in chapter 65, verse 17, "Behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth." New heavens and a new earth. Where do we read that in the New Testament? The book of Revelation. God is moving his people towards a day where there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We should be comforted by that. So the question as we come to this text is, how should you and I be living to represent that new heaven and new earth destination, the hope of heaven? That's where Isaiah places his prophetic finger on the sin and hypocrisy of God's people. So come with me to Isaiah 58. You were wondering if we were going to get there. Well, here we are in chapter 58, where the Lord reveals where our hope and strength come from. And I have on my mind this Lord's Day, those of you who have come into this assembly this morning and you're weary, maybe you're dealing with disappointments, sorrows, griefs. You haven't expressed them, but they're there. You were hoping something was going to turn out this way, and it hasn't. Lord, what are you doing? And I want to present this text with many applications, but I'm wanting to present it to us this morning, that God has promised an artesian well of blessing to his people, even when it looks awful. We read of it time and time again. And in Isaiah 58, let's go ahead and peek ahead to verse 11. "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden." Amen. Take that in, brothers and sisters, that there's a continual blessing from the Lord himself for his people who find their soul satisfying meat and drink in his promises and in his grace, to be like a well-watered garden. Well, I feel like a scorched place this morning, Pastor. I understand. But would you come under this promise and in faith receive it, that God has not delivered me over to some cruel joke? His eye's on the sparrow, it's on me as well. And that he's given an invitation, an urgent call for me to draw near to him, and he will draw near to me. So let's break down Isaiah 58 in three ways. First, we need God to search our hearts. We need to let God search our hearts and not lean on our own understanding or trust in it. We tend to believe our own press clippings. We love to quantify all that we've done. We need the Lord to search us and try us and to help us see as he sees them. That's why David would say in Psalm 139, "This is the man after God's own heart. Search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting." The chapter begins with a timely and urgent message. It's in verse 1. "Cry aloud." God is saying to Isaiah, "Cry aloud to my people. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, Isaiah. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." And I don't think the prophets relished that, by the way. I think that was a heavy burden to them. Ray Ortland describes verse 1 as God bringing out the big guns, a prophetic confrontation. Isaiah preached with conviction, and he preached for conviction. And, you know, that was kind of an internal thing with me this week. Lord, I want to preach with conviction, and I want to preach in such a way that it creates conviction in your people as they see the Word of God and your calling on our life. Isaiah preached with conviction. We might expect that Isaiah would have said, okay, he's going to list Judah's sins. He's going to start with the Ten Commandments. He's going to point to how they served other gods and they allowed the high places to remain. He's going to point out their idolatry. He's going to mention the ways they've taken the Lord's name in vain and have not obeyed the vows they've made to God and treated his name lightly. He's going to speak of their murderous attitudes, if not actions, as well as their adulteries and thievery and lies and bearing false witness. Surely he's going to mention that. Again, to Ray Ortland, what poisoned their souls toward God was not sins like thievery and murder. What poisoned their souls was their religion. Oh, this is so timely for us, church people. Believers in Jesus Christ who come together out of a sense of conviction that this is where God has for us to be, to grow in his grace. Our duty can replace devotion. Who's got time for repentance when you're seemingly doing all the right things? Right? I don't need to repent like them. Like him, like her, I go to church. We believe the Bible. We do missions. In this chapter where Isaiah mentions the fasting of God's people, commentator Jeffrey Grogan rightly observed, what did a little abstinence matter if they could retain their basic lifestyle of disobedient rebellion against the moral demands of their God? We fast. We pray. God ought to be really happy with the fact that we're even here today. You getting the drift? God told Isaiah to shout aloud with a voice like a trumpet and announce the sins of the nation. To a people who were religiously vested, who went to the temple, who outwardly obeyed God's laws, who fasted and appeared eager to seek the Lord by their actions, only to be confronted by God's prophet that their worship was a sham and their outward displays were wayward. Their hearts were far from God. Listen, brothers and sisters, we're never far from hypocrisy in our Christian walk. We're never far from it. Going through the motions. What about you this morning? You going through the motions? You have thoughts like, well, if I could just hold out, he'll be done about quarter till, and then I can go do what I want to do. That doesn't hurt my feelings. But I would, if it hits, if it registers with you, maybe it would be the beginning of thoughts that would lead you to a deeper walk with God and a surrender to him. If Isaiah is moving toward the new heavens and new earth, what are God's people to look like? What kind of church is preparing for the way of the Lord? One that is allowing God to search us and to try us and to lead us. Next, Isaiah, further exposure, powerless religious routine. Look at verses 2 through 4. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And here he's speaking sarcastically. I believe the delight to draw near to God was not genuine. Oh, they showed up, but their hearts were not right with the Lord. Verse 3, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Listen, if you're fasting for any other reason than to be heard by God and to humble yourself before him, you're going to get really hangry. You're going to resent him. You serve the Lord out of a sense of galling duty, it will bother you. You'll resent him instead of having joy and being his servant. We fasted, you haven't seen us. In verse 3, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. The people are irritated that their religion is not impressing God. When religion becomes a pragmatic tool for your own use rather than God's glory, self-righteousness just breeds itself within our heart. Never forget this, believer. God, our hearts are idol factories. And part of living the Christian life is putting off the idols for the glory of God. Notice verse 4, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight. Not a few families have left church and gotten their van to go home and a fight break out. Or prior to church, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and you hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. This religious routine is confronted and exposed by the Lord through Isaiah's preaching. And the people understand in no uncertain terms that their religious efforts are woefully short of true revival. Don't we want revival, friends? Don't we want the Lord's refreshing in our life? Don't we want to represent now in real time as redeemed sinners that our destiny is heaven, that our joy is truly in the Lord? He says in verse 4, you fast, but you look at yourselves. You quarrel and fight. You are violent with a wicked fist, and the verdict is in. God's verdict is in with regard to their religiosity. Fasting like yours will not make your voice to be heard on high. Isn't that what we want when we pray? Lord, that I might be heard by you and to know your power in my life. God doesn't want us to live prayerless lives running on our own steam. We need to be quiet before him, and thus prayer and fasting as an emphasis in our church life, that these are disciplines God has given that we truly might draw near, and we can draw near with false motives. And that's the warning of this passage. If our Christianity, however sincere, doesn't move us to lead us to serve and give and to make this world better through a Christ-like witness, it's not only unhelpful to others, it's unacceptable to the Lord. Oz Guinness once said, Christianity must be deeply internal and personal, but if it stops there, it's just a spare time hobby. May we see this year growth in our ministry, outreach in our ministry. May we see this year every spiritual gift that God has given to this body is used and leveraged for the kingdom of God. The essence of Christianity is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we come to love him when we know him through what he's done in Christ, and we enter into this new covenant, this new relationship. Notice secondly, okay, you've misfired with your fasting and your devotions. Notice secondly, God's chosen fast. And he mentions it in verses 5 and 6. God's chosen fast. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast? So he's identifying outward displays for the most part. Is this a day acceptable to the Lord? Question. In verse 6, he provides what really needs to happen. This is the fast I choose, the Lord says, and he really calls them to action. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke and let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. This is the fast I choose, where my power is released. Now the Jews were commanded to observe only one fast on the annual Day of Atonement. But they were permitted to fast personally as they wished, and there were times of national fasting for specific needs. They complained that nobody seemed to notice that they were what they were doing here in the text. But true fasting will lead to humility before God, not broadcasting it before others. Jesus taught that. He said, when you fast, don't walk around like you've just walked through a car wash. Freshen up your face. Don't call attention to yourself. If you do, you've got your reward, which is misplaced. Several things come out of this God-chosen fast. I want to just highlight. The first is humility, not self-righteousness. As we read in the Bible, and by the way, we have a resource in the area, in the resource area, we have a prayer and fasting guideline. I would urge you, if you haven't received it in past years, Noah Starnes has assured me it's in the resource area. And so pick one up on the way out. We put 50 copies out there. Take this with you, and just what you'll be amazed as you survey the Bible is how many times fasting is mentioned through the Bible in the Old Testament. Moses fasted, David fasted, Elijah fasted, the prophets called for a fast, the early church fasted. And so Jesus in his teaching calls us to pray and to fast. Fasting was a way of humbling oneself before God. It appears from Scripture that his original purpose in commanding the people to fast was for a self-humbling, that we remember that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. To be reminded where our meals come from. To be reminded of who sustains our life. David said in Psalm 35, verse 13, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting." That's a good understanding. To go without food, accompanied with prayer, for spiritual service, for spiritual ministry. In Psalm 69, verse 10, "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was my reproach." It's a beautiful thought. Fasting is the weeping of the soul. So, not only humility, but secondly, power. To know God's power. For God's church to know God's power through the preaching of the gospel and through ministry. Power, not a religious show. They were putting on a religious show, and God called them out through Isaiah's preaching. I've mentioned Ray Ortland before, but listen to this statement by Ortland. "True revival isn't a private religious joyride. And what you can expect if you pray and fast is there's going to be times where it's hard. I don't even see what the use is. What are you trying to say to me in this, Lord?" And that you and I would continue to persevere. Say, "Lord, speak to me. Use me for your glory." Isaiah speaks to true change, to true power, to God's chosen fast. Again, the sarcasm in verse 5 shows their false motives, contrasted with pure devotion that brings about change and the power of God released. Are some of you dealing with issues in your life, and you've tried this, and you've tried that, and you got this counsel, and you bought this from Amazon, and you still got the issues? I just, in reflecting with Gwen over our Christian life recently, we could just share with you how God has, you know, and we're dutiful. I've been around here a while. But how many times through these years, the Lord has just reached down into our life and held up things in our life he wanted changed. And if I could put it in words, it would be like this. Do you see this in your life? I want to set you free from that. I want to deliver you from that. That you might be freer to serve me and know that I am good to you. The bonds of wickedness, the straps of the yoke, the oppression, those who are pressed to go free, this is power only God can give. These are results that give peace and joy. And the application is broad to what this may mean in your life and in mine. He mentions one other result of this God-chosen fast, and that's freedom. Not a yoke of guilt and confusion, but freedom. You know, we live in what was once called the Bible Belt. We live in a culture that, while it's waning, has some understanding of what the Bible is about. And yet people are led astray so easily by guilt, confusion. Let the oppressed go free, to break every bondage and yoke. Please forgive me if I overuse this, but one of the ways that keeps me in touch with our community is reading the arrest record that comes out on Saturdays for Ascension Parish. Our city needs revival. Our church needs revival. Our church needs the power of God flowing through it, that we might be a minister of light to those in our community and an encouragement to other God-honoring, Christ-exalting ministries in our community. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And then he outlines what that looks like, this liberation, this freedom. It's love and good deeds, friends. It's verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. Oh, may it be so, fellow members of the body of Christ. May it be so, to take away the yoke from your midst. Notice in verse 9, he talks about the pointing of the finger. And speaking of wickedness, I mean, is that not the daily news cycle? Do we not see in the political realm constant finger pointing? And we see that in every, we see families doing it. What a sad thing to come alongside families and they're fighting over a loved one's possessions. Pointing the finger. For what? Quilts? Knickknacks? Few dollars? To look at a political system where nobody's really striving for the good in the sense that you know, if something comes up, it's along party lines. That's all I'm saying. And the ideologies couldn't be more stark when you look at the ideologies of the political parties of America. Would it not be right for us to pray for our nation that light would be given to see the truth? To hear God's word afresh? To allow it to speak? And for it to move powerfully in our nation. Here is a call to love and good deeds, friends. For you and I to use the spiritual gifts God has given, not only among one another, for that is one of the chief ways that we show the love of God to this world is by how we love one another, but also by letting the light shine as we go about our daily life to our neighbors, to our friends, to our families, that the grace of God would be on display. Notice with me thirdly, and we'll close with this, God's continual refreshment. God promises a continual refreshment in verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places. And maybe that's you this morning. I don't feel like a well-watered garden. I feel like a scorched place. But coming under his promises and walking in faith under them, he says, you'll be like a watered garden. What that means is that he promises resources that can only be accessed by faith and obedience. Not by pragmatism and silver bullet methodology. continually satisfy your desire in scorched places. Even though you're high and dry, I will come and I will satisfy you and I will water you like a garden and you will blossom. In the Bible, the purpose of fasting and prayer is always spiritual, to attain some spiritual end. We find in the scriptures that it helps us in times of temptation. Prayer and fasting was a discipline used to seek God's will in the early church. Prayer and fasting was a response of repentance from sin. God's people prayed and fasted for deliverance and protection. Fasting was seen as an act of worship. I can't speak on prayer and fasting without remembering John Piper's statement on this, that fasting is the best way to express is this much, O Lord, as I pray and fast, this much, O Lord, I want you. I want you more than lunch. I want you more than this day's food. Well, verse 11, you shall be like a watered garden. So let me close with just some quick application on well-watered garden promises. You ready? Remember to be strengthened by the grace that is only found in Jesus Christ. Amen. Whenever I talk about a spiritual discipline, I just really emphasize this. This is not about earning God's favor. This is about growing in God's grace in your life that you know through Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his resurrection is the only payment for our sin. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So remember to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, would be fix your mind on the Lord and his word. There are so many distractions in this world. Fix your mind on the Lord and his word. Thirdly, in your time of need, learn to wait on him for new strength. In this same section of Isaiah, in chapter 40, verse 31, those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. Those who wait on him, to lean on him. When I don't desire God, John Piper writes, lean on God all the time for the miracle of joy in your life. Never give up looking for him or to him for help. Come to him repeatedly during the day and often make your default mental state a Godward longing for all that you need, especially for spiritual desires. What do I do when I don't want God? That's a good place to start. Confess your cold heart. Ask God to rekindle the heart that you once remembered that was joyful and longing for the Lord and your walk with him, and he will do it. Here's another well-watered garden promise. Take care to return again and again to him who delights in you, Christian. If you are in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, God delights for you. He delights in you. We know that from Zephaniah 3:17 that the Lord says of his people, I take delight in you. God loves it when we call upon him and trust him and rely upon him. That's not a sign of weakness as the world would dismiss. That's a sign of wisdom and going to where our needs can really be met. That's where the action is in his presence. Here's another well-watered garden promise. Do not neglect the Sabbath principle of worship, rest, and ministry. I'm preaching to me now, as well as to you. Don't reject or neglect the Sabbath principle of worship, rest, and ministry. He says that in verses 13 and 14. The Sabbath in Israel was their covenant sign. It was a covenant sign. It was a commitment. In fact, it was so heavy a commitment that it was a capital offense in the law. So in the Sabbath, while I don't believe that we are under the legal demands of the Sabbath of the Old Testament, there's a Sabbath rhythm in creation that we should embrace. Certainly on the Lord's Day, we should not neglect the assembling of the saints. I'm amazed at what people give away for their time in the body on Sunday morning. It shall not be among those who want to be a well-watered garden. Don't turn your back or your foot from the Sabbath, he says in verse 13, in doing your Sabbath pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, not a hassle. The Sabbath is meant to structure our weekly schedules around glorifying and enjoying God together. May it be so in your life and in mine. Listen to one commentator. For most American Christians today, the Sabbath is the holiday we're least likely to observe. We think we're freeing ourselves from religious imposition, but in fact, we're enslaving ourselves to destructive workaholism, unintentional but real exploitation of our employees, the obliteration of unstructured family intimacy, and above all, a lost sense of the sacred. If we kept the Sabbath, it's inconvenient, but the important things in life usually are. If we kept the Sabbath one day in seven, that's 52 weeks a year. We'd automatically add 7.5 weeks of vacation in 1 year by keeping the Sabbath. And it would be choice time. It would be time spent with God, thinking about Him, resting in Him, enjoying Him, delighting ourselves in Him. Delight in God is the most precious treasure in this world. It opens everything else up. It expels sin. It praises Christ. It studies the Bible. It raises kids well. It works hard for the benefit of others. It relieves their sufferings. It builds the church. It goes to heaven. So I'm asking if you would join me this week in however God leads you, whether it's breakfast or lunch or dinner or a day or 3 days, that we would join together as the Lord leads us to be a church that prays and fasts, so we would be a well-watered garden. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we look for substitutes so often when what we need is You. Would You help us this morning to align the commitments of our life? Would You give to us Your grace? I pray for those who've come here today who don't know Christ. We hold up the cross. We hold up the resurrection. We hold up Your righteous, sinless life, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, this chapter in Isaiah has hit me hard this morning, and I pray that the weight of this message would be felt by all in this covenant body, because we long to see Your glory and power and healing and hope on display. Would You move in 2026 with the 51 Sundays that remain to show Yourself strong in the life of this congregation, so that we might be the witness You've called us to be, and that Your light would spread rapidly through the godly lives of this congregation to Ascension Parish and beyond. In these closing moments, may this song be our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.